Sunday school and the worship today, but also the Vacation Bible School. All that has gone into that, Lord, we know that we need your good hand upon it. We ask, God, that you would be merciful to us. We know that we deserve in ourselves nothing but your wrath, but in Christ we are your saints. We have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, and we thank you for that. We rest in the work that Christ has done for us, and we ask that you would direct our hearts and our thoughts towards him this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, just kind of a, we're in chapter 30, but just kind of a summary of what's gone on so far. We've got David being forced out of the land of Israel, and he's actually with the enemy. He's living with the enemy, although he's continuing to bless Judah while he's with the enemy. And his little schemes go well, but then it almost puts him into a very, very difficult situation where he may have to have had fight to actually fight against the anointed one, King Saul, and his own people. And God miraculously, providentially gets him out of that situation. And he is heading back down to his town where his families are in Ziklag. And during that process, Saul is seeking out a dead Samuel through the witch of Endor. And we've just had Saul there. And then David's on his way back down to Ziklag. And now, even though that there's a battle ensuing in which we expect Saul to die, we leave that battle and we return to David as he comes back upon Ziklag. So that's kind of where we are. We've gone back and forth with these two men, and we are to see a contrast between them. Even though that we can recognize certain aspects of David's character that are not totally in line with God's word, he is presented to us as the man who is after God's own heart, while Saul is presented to us as a man of wickedness, right? So that's kind of the situation. So here we are, 1 Samuel chapter 30. Let's start reading 1 through 8. Where's our microphone? All right, Lydia. Let's let Miss Robin read that for us, 1 through 8. Yeah, chapter 30, 1 through 8.
Now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them?" He answered him, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue."
Okay. How long does it take David and his men to get from the field of battle down to Ziklag? What does it say?
3 days.
Yeah, so 3 days or on the third day. And what occurred while David was away? Amalekites come and raid. That's the dreaded enemy, right? By this time we should know the Amalekites. They are the ones that Saul should have killed, and they're still existing, and David is the brunt of their attack. They had burned the city, and they had taken captive all who were in it. Why do you think they didn't kill the women and children? Yes, certainly God's providence in this. I think that's, we should see that. Also, what would be their human reason for not killing them? Slaves. Yeah, I mean, this was not good for his women and children. I think it's kind of interesting that they actually know there was no death. So they must, I guess they were expected to see people lying strewn around, and there was not. So they assume that none of them have actually been killed at that point. Question I have for us, why does God not protect Ziklag while David is off? Raise your hand for this one so that Lydia can get to you. This is just thinking, you know, just your surmising. It's not necessarily something that's in the text, but it helps us prepare. Why do you think God doesn't providentially protect David and his families? Ken's got a comment.
Why would we say that God did not providentially protect David's wife and family and the families of the people with him? Because he did. They were.
Well,
you're
going on in the story, though.
I understand, but I mean, at every point they were under protection. There are works provided for us to perform. This was a work that was provided for David's growth as a leader, as his testing.
And that is, and you are absolutely correct from our sovereign position as we look back on this whole thing from hindsight. But what do you think about in your situation as you're serving the Lord and some terrible tragedy comes upon you? You lose one of your children. You know, something terrible happens to you in the moment. Do you not at that moment begin to think, why? Right? And that's what I'm asking, Ken.
I mean, there's a definite...
You don't immediately say, I'm going to go take those guys and I'm going to capture all of them, get them back, and it's all going to be good. It's in the moment you're asking the question, why? And that's what I want us to try to wrestle with.
Yeah.
So, yeah. Why do bad things happen to good people? I mean, here he is. We can question him. Some of us may think, oh, maybe God's disciplining him because he shouldn't be with the Philistines in the first place. That's a reasonable thing, and I think that's part of what David is probably going to struggle with. Certainly some of his men think this, because what do they want to do to David? Stone him. I mean, this is a time of struggle. Have I done what is right? Have I compromised? Have I really gotten myself in a mess here? Was I wrong in doing what I've done? Has God abandoned me? All questions that he's struggling with at this moment. I mean, you don't expect to have your home wiped out while you're gone if you're serving the Lord. In fact, whenever the tribes were entering the land, and there were 2.5 tribes over here, and God said, you men, come over here and fight for me, and while you're there, I'll protect your homes. Remember that? I mean, God, so there's a sense where as you're walking with God, you are resting that God will take care of you and your homes and your loved ones. You men go off to work every day and leave your families behind, and you know God's got to protect them while you're gone. Well, here's David. He's gone, and his family is taken. So I just want us to wrestle with that a little bit. It's really easy to just kind of look at the story because we know the end, and so we don't struggle with that. But that's what he's going through, okay? Now, as soon as David sees what has happened to Ziklag, what is the reaction of him and his men, the initial reaction? They wept. And again, I think that the emotions of the moment are appropriate. This is not an expression of lack of faith in David's part. terrible tragedy has happened in his house, and he's weeping for that, him and his men. One commentary said, you know, David has been on the run for years and years and years. And, you know, Saul was said to reign 40 years. So David's, you know, been on the run, maybe not all of that 40, because he might have reigned sometime before David comes on the scene. But David's been on the run for a long time. And why did he go over to the Philistines? Tired of running from Saul. He was seeking some sort of safety for his people. And as one commentator said, this is the last straw after the last straw. So there's a lot of frustration here. His men want to stone him. And why would they want to stone him? Give her the microphone. Where is that? Here, Dot on this.
Because of what had happened. They'd come and all this destruction, and then they don't know where their families are.
Right. And what were they relying on David to be? Their leader? Their protector? And he had failed them.
Maybe because of the decisions that he took, they just wanted to blame him?
Yeah. Do you think they were really happy about being in the Philistine army? They didn't like that from the get-go. They were, I'm sure, standing there like, David, we're trusting you on this, but we don't like this one bit. And then here, while they're gone, their families are wiped out. It's obvious, David, God is against you. And we think we should stone you, because stoning was an act of judgment, not just anger, right? They looked at David as responsible. They were bitter. And whenever you're bitter, you want someone to pay. Right? Doesn't even have to be the one guilty. You just want somebody to pay. And that's what's going on in their lives. Oh, amen. Dot says, but David found strength in his Lord. If I had been in David's army, I probably would have questioned him as well at that point. If I were David, I would have questioned myself at that point. What had David said to Abner when he had failed to protect Saul? Told him that he deserved to die. And here's David. He's supposed to protect these people. He's failed. And so there's a sense that he deserves to die as well. And the question we ought to be asking is, not just why is David going through all this, but why is God's anointed one going through all this? That's always the question, is it not? It's not just why do bad things happen, but as John said, why do bad things happen to good people? Or even better said, why do good things happen, bad things happen to God's people? That's the question. He is God's anointed, and yet problem after problem happens to him. David strengthens himself in the Lord. That's his response to this tragedy. And this is one of those places where I'm convinced that David was not previously not walking with God. Now, maybe at this moment he has come to repentance, and this is his moment of repentance. But I look at this as David has been trusting in God. The trial, the heat has been turned up to its highest level, and he continues to trust in God. He finds his strength in the Lord. Doesn't have Jonathan around him to help strengthen him. He's got God and God alone. Everyone else has turned against him. His family is taken away. His army wants to stone him. Jonathan is gone. David is all by himself. And he turns to God. Now, what does it mean for David to strengthen himself in the Lord? And you just try to look at the text right there and see if you can pull anything out of the text. What would it mean for David to strengthen himself in the Lord? All right, so in contrast to being, so not bitter, refusing to be bitter. He has mourned, but he is not bitter, right? Is that what you're saying? Okay, good.
Circumstances going on. Maybe he took his thoughts off the circumstances going on, seeing the missing family and whatnot, and turned his thoughts to the Lord.
Yes, his focus on the Lord. Now, what would that mean to put your focus on the Lord? Let's break that down a little bit, because I think there's a couple things that in focusing on the Lord, what would his thoughts be drawn to? The promises. He's not just focusing on God in general. He's focusing on God and his promises to him. Okay? Big. And I think in terms of that, you would also be remembering the character of God. Right? The question is, will God break his promise to me? Will he lie? That's what his remembering the Lord. Go ahead.
And perhaps the past favors that had occurred.
Yes, God. Remembering. The past faithfulness of God. Big part of that.
Pastor Mike,
yes.
Can I just read Psalm 56?
Yes, go right ahead.
Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me all day long, and attackers oppress me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life. For their crime will they escape. In wrath cast down the peoples of God. You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? They, my enemies, will turn back in the day when I call. This is I know that God is for me, and God whose word I praise, and the Lord whose word I praise.
It's pretty awesome. That fits exactly, doesn't it? Very much. Very good. David is choosing to walk by faith and not by sight. Notice, the same terrible things happened to David here that could have happened to anybody. His family taken away from him. Rather than choosing to be bitter, he mourns, but he trusts in the promises, the character of his God. This is a big thing that distinguishes those who are God's people and those who are not God's people. How do you respond to the tragedies in your life? Oh, yeah, good, say that, yeah.
I think it kind of segues right into him inquiring of the Lord then. That's the next step, is to pray and ask God, you know, why are you doing this, or whatever he says.
Yeah, excellent. One last thing I'm going to put here. These promises are personal. God is not just a God in general. David sees God as his God. And this is, I'll talk about this today in the sermon a little bit. There comes a point where your faith, it either manifests itself in absolute trust, and your actions will be different because of that, or it's not real at all. And in David's sense, go ahead, take the mic back to Ken. In David's situation, this is a point where his faith could have just ended. He could have just said, enough is enough. I'm done with my God. And I think we have to realize that, because we live in that situation. Do we not? Are there not moments in your life where you're going, okay, I have a choice between A and B. I can either choose A, which is walking with the Lord, or I can choose B, which is not. What am I going to do? And why am I going to do it? And that's the point that David's in. Go ahead, Ken.
I was going to say that the question he asks of God when he inquires of him.
Yes.
Is, it doesn't even intimate, why did you do this, God? That wasn't part of the question at all. It was, what do I do now? Do I go after him? What do I do? Basically, he's asking for instruction rather than asking why.
Excellent, excellent. Yeah, he does not ask the question of why. He asks what. What should I do? Very good, Ken. He's not just going to, and it's not wrong to ask the question and why, but in this situation, he has got a decision. How long has his men been traveling? Probably pretty fast. 3 days, some say about 60 miles. They've been traveling hard. They're tired. They know that the women and children have not been killed. But remember, the Amalekites did not have a home. This is very important. They were nomadic. What that tells you is they could be anywhere. Anywhere across this region, down in here. They can be anywhere in that region. And David has got tired men who are ready to stone him. And he has to ask the question, should I pursue? It's like finding a needle in a haystack. Do you see what's going on here? It's not like there's this great trail. They know exactly where they are. They're going to their city. None of that's going on. They are tired from their own travels. Their city has been burned. The enemy has gotten away with their families. Should we even go? That's his question. Should we just take our losses and this is what you have for us? Or should we go and pursue? That's his question. And in this situation, he inquires of the Lord. And I think it shows that David certainly is inquiring of the Lord on a regular basis, I think. But these big issues, these major decisions, are when they use the ephod and they bring Abiathar out.
Since Abiathar was with them now, David kept him with him, like when he's going into a combat situation.
Right, because he would have been taken, right?
Yeah.
He'd be gone with the Amalekites if he were there. So, right. Okay. All right, let's keep going here. Let's go 9 and 10. Ken, you got the mic back there. Why don't you read for that for us? Read 9 and 10.
So David set out, and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Besor, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men. 200 stayed behind, who were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor. They found an Egyptian in the open country.
All right, stop for a second.
Sorry.
Now, I'll let you read 11 through 15, too. But this is what we're talking about. We know how tired they are, because they just get going for a little while, and we don't know exactly where the brook of Besor is, but they have to stop. And one-third of his force cannot go on any further. These are not wimpy men. They're used to raids. They know this is going on. So David has got 200 men that stay behind. He's got 400 men that are very fit, I'm sure, but they've got to be exhausted too, right? If he is not trusting in the Word of God, what he's doing seems absolutely foolish. All you're doing is wasting your men. There's nothing to be gained by this unless God is going to act. I think it's interesting, as I'm reading through this, I've read a lot of biographies and stuff on Stonewall Jackson, and Stonewall Jackson just loved these Old Testament passages. And there's no wonder that he drove his men to exhaustion all the time, left them by the wayside, just kept on pursuing. Because that's what he did. He was like, The battles in the Old Testament, he was just, there were models and glorious situations to him, and so he, this is the way he would march his troops. Okay. What's that? Stonewall was on a horse, but not most of his men. His men were marching. And you're saying that he should have walked, huh?
No, I'm saying it's easier to make the decision.
If you're on the horse. Yes, it is. You're right. All right, Ken, 11 through 15.
They found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David. And they gave him bread and he ate. They gave him water to drink. And they gave him a piece of a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and 3 nights. And David said to him, "To whom do you belong, and where are you from?" He said, "I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because I felt sick 3 days ago. We had made a raid against the Negeb of the Kerethites, and against that which belongs to Judah, and against the Negeb of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." And David said to him, "Will you take me down to this band?" And he said, "Swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this band."
All right, now, mind you, they don't even know they're on the right path. And they find this man alone in the desert. I don't know. Maybe think of being out west in this mountainous region. And you could go any which way. And you just happen upon this man. This is an act of providence. This is so unlikely that you're to be like, yeah, right. They find a man. Now, not only do they just find this man, what's interesting is, why is the man left behind? Sick. Now, why do you think he happened to fall sick? God's providence, right? God had providentially had this man fall sick. He's left behind. Shows a lot of love of the master, you know. But, I mean, I think that's probably typical procedure. I don't know. But they, instead of trying to keep him and take them with him, nope, leaving him behind, let's go on. No food or drink, so they expected him to do what? Die. So God has providentially got the guy sick. He's also providentially kept him alive. And in a relatively short amount of time, he's given some food and water, and he's refreshed. All of that, the providence of God. And so David asks, "Where are you from?" "Well, I'm an Egyptian, and I'm a slave of an Amalekite. And we just happened to burn this place called Ziklag." You know, David's like, "Ah, okay, so will you go with me?" And all that he wants is David's protection. Now, mind you, has David been able to protect his own family? but David gives it to him. Says that he will give that to him. Now, all right, 16 to 20. Let's go on. Let's have Sid or Tina, you guys want to read for us? 16 to 20.
"And when he had taken him down, behold, they were spread abroad over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil, or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, 'This is David's spoil.'"
Hmm. Now, when David catches up to the Amalekites, and I do think it's interesting that the man knows where the Amalekites are going to be. Like, he's been left behind, but he must know where they were heading to be able to take him to the right spot. But he knows. They get there. What are the Amalekites doing? Partying. They think that they are far enough away from Ziklag here. They're somewhere down in here. They think that they're far enough away. They decide, okay, whew, let's party. Okay. How long does it take for David and his men to strike them down? About a day. There's a couple different ways that you can read that. From twilight until evening of the next day. Some see it, the twilight, as referring to just before dawn, and some see it as referring to just after sunset. So it would be, if it were just after sunset, then it would have been, they would have been fighting all through the night and then through the next day up until evening. That's one possibility. The other is that he sees them feasting. It's probably nighttime. He waits to attack until early in the morning, just before sunup, when he knows they'll all be just kind of resting and crashed after partying all night. And then he fights the battle all through the day until sunset of that day. So the question is whether he fights at night or whether he starts in the morning. Yeah. I think so. I tend to lean that he didn't attack until the morning. It would in the nighttime, it would have been harder to make sure that his their families were taken care of and those sorts of things. But he was in the mayhem of the darkness. I think they'd probably rise right in the morning and attack all day long. So, but I'm not certain. So, I like the way this passage wants to stress all, right? All the way through it. And it, so much so that they say, none of the Amalekites escape. Oh yeah, except for those 400. Got away on camels. Huh? Well, that's the point. I mean, David only has 400 men, and they're fighting against a force that must be much larger than that if only 400 get away. So, I mean, that's part of the whole, as the story's being told, you're to say, yeah, go David, you know. And absolutely nothing was missing. You know, I think that this is sort of to be taken like none of the Amalekites escaped except for these 400. Because what did the Amalekites do all night? They partied and with like, they were probably getting to eating the food that they had just captured from Ziklag. So there's, you know, don't take it to the sense that, you know, they somehow couldn't eat the mangoes or whatever they had. But the fact is, David recovers all that had been taken. Why is it so important that we see David as recovering everything? David, well, God's word was that he would be victorious, that he would, go and pursue, yep. Does it actually say he would recover everything? You shall rescue, yep, mm-hmm. Now, what we had doubted so much previously, and they wanted to stone him for, was that David was not being the true shepherd of Israel. Now it's like a 180 switch. He's shown to be the protector. Just like Abraham, when he goes after and recovers Lot and them, you know, there's this sense of this is what God's agent, his shepherd, has done. It was pretty neat. All right, any questions so far?
Escaped. They weren't very.
Say it again. Good. Say it again. You didn't finish your sentence, so I want you to say the whole thing again.
No, I was going to say they don't sound very brave. They just took off.
Well, I mean, you have to understand that there's, I'm sure, the fear of God. Just like when Gideon fought, there's this sense that God is instilling fear in their enemies. They've been awakened out of their sleep by an enemy that they thought did not exist.
I thought they were partying.
Well, if they had been partying all night and David attacks first thing in the morning, is what I'm assuming in that. But the idea is that they are utterly surprised, and that's what's got them so fearful. They weren't ready for attack. And when you're in that panic, if there's anything I've learned from studying Civil War stuff, is that if you can get an enemy by surprise when they are not ready to fight, a smaller army can totally run away a larger army. Because once you get your back turned and are running, a smaller force can run a large one out. And I think that's probably what's happening here.
Or the ones that had left, except for 400 young men. At least that's what it says in the NIV.
Yeah, young men, yeah.
Young men at that age, or that back at that time, could be, 12, 13, who knows what the age.
Maybe they were the ones watching over the camels. Maybe they were guarding the camels at that point. Maybe they weren't partying as much as the rest. I don't know. But, yeah. All right, 21 to 25. Let's see. Let's have Rick Tidwell. Would you read for us?
Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David and who had been left at the brook Besor. And they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart." But David said, "You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike." And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day.
All right, David gets back to the brook of Besor. We don't know exactly where that is, but he gets back to his men. There he is. And some of the men who fought in his battle and won this great victory don't want to do what? They don't want to share. And in some sense, this is like somewhat standard procedure. You go fight the battle, it's your spoil. It's yours to take. But what do they not take into consideration? Who is the victor? The Lord, right? Not just you. So if it were just your victory, then it would be just your spoil. But it's not just your victory. It is the Lord's victory. And as such, the Lord determines how the spoils shall be distributed. Now look at some of the terminology. David came out. They went out to meet. David came near to the people. He greeted them. I think all of this is showing that David is the shepherd of his people. He is near to his people. He's concerned for his people. He's watching over them all, even those who are weak, at least weaker than the ones. He stresses to them, "The Lord has given us the victory." Not to mention, these 200 left behind had a job, didn't they? What was their job? Watching the baggage. Now, I just can't help but think, Saul was with the baggage, way back when in our story. So, what's interesting is David doesn't just say, "Hey, we're going to spread this out to everyone." He actually makes a statute. What does that tell you? He's king. Nobody but kings make statutes. Now, certainly, we're not saying here that he's adding to God's law whatever he wants. But there is an application of the law of God that he applies to this situation. Now, how are the other men described? The narrator doesn't want to give you any question on who are the bad guys. So how are they described? wicked and worthless. Yeah, they were, yeah, the strong, evil men and troublemakers, okay? David, in all this, is functioning as a king. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 12. I don't even have why I wrote this in here, but let's see. 1 Corinthians 12, 21 to 26. Okay, now I understand. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unrepresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ. Now, do you think that's kind of the principle that David's flowing by, using here? They are all a part of his band that he is protecting and guarding. Now, these men have not been faithless. They have not refused to follow David, but they are just not as strong. And David takes care of them. Now, in all this, we are to see David as the ideal king. All right, let's see what else is going to happen here. 26 to 31. Let's see. Let's have Carla read that.
And when David came to Ziklag, he sent of the spoil unto the elders of Judah, even to his friends, saying, Behold, a present for you of the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. To them which were in Bethel, and to them which were in South Ramoth, and to them which were in Jatir, and to them which were in Aurora, and to them which were in Siphmoth, and to them which were in Eshtemoa, and to them which were in Rechol, and to them which were in the cities of the Jehoramites, and to them which were in the cities of the Kenites, and to them which were in Hamora, and to them which were in Chorasan, and to them which were in Aphek, and to them which were in Hebron, and to all the places where David himself and his men were wont to haunt.
So David gets back to Ziklag, and what does he immediately do? Distributing. And he distributes to all of these cities in the land of Judah. Now just mind you, in 2 Samuel chapter 2, 4, and the men of, this is after Saul dies, and the men of Judah came and they anointed David king over the house of Judah. Any question? Why? He's been functioning as their king for some time. He has been protecting them. He has been establishing friendships. Where does his two wives come from? This region. Already you get the feeling that in this southern region of Judah, this region right here, David has been planning in some way for his becoming their king. Yes, Ken.
Should we notice that the Ziphites were not among those who received presents, the ones that were the descendants of Caleb that had betrayed him to Saul at least twice?
Oh, that's pretty good. I didn't know that. Ziphites.
I didn't see them in the list, and they were part of the group that had been attacked by the Amalekites.
Interesting. Yeah, I don't know if we should. Because these cities are not listed in that, the Ziphites are not, but maybe there does seem to be that there were other cities besides these, and these are maybe a general thing. So, but no, that's a good question. Hebron is the central city of the south. Hebron is that. It's like the Jerusalem of the, you know, all of Israel. Hebron is the central city. David wins the spoils of war and he distributes them. Now, what does that remind you of in the New Testament? He gave gifts to men. Who actually destroys your enemies? God, Christ does. And he then gives good gifts to his men. And that's usually spoken of in terms of spiritual gifts, gifts teaching, those sorts of things. But basically, he is providing for the welfare of the body. Just like David is doing that physically here, Christ does that in the heavenlies. He does that spiritually. He conquers Satan and his enemy, and then he leads them in a train and gives gifts to men. And that's obviously taken from Psalm 68 and Ephesians 4:8 are the two places. Again, David is set up as the precursor to Christ. Just so you know, a couple other little tidbits. Abraham built an altar in Hebron. It was a Levitical city. Abigail and Ahinoam, his wives, are both from this region of Hebron. And I think a lot of them were buried there. If I remember, Abraham was buried there. I think that's right. Okay, any questions so far? Good, we got a little bit of time to... Well, remember, the Amalekites had raided other places besides Ziklag. Yeah, and so they had taken over a lot of different places in the region in their raid, and David passes it on to them. So, good question. All right, so now we all feel good. David is back doing what he's supposed to be doing. We're moving forward. And then we come to chapter 31. And where do you think we're going to come back to? Back to Saul. We can have like the, what do they have, the minor key being played. So, 1 Samuel, we'll just start this. We won't get too far in this today. I don't think we'll get done with this. Samuel 31, verses 1 and 2. Let's give that to Benji.
Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul.
Okay, I think these first two verses are basically the headlines, the summary verses. It's kind of like the newspaper headlines, and then you're going to get the details as they come after. It's like the Philistines attack, men of Israel flee, men of Israel fall slain on Mount Gilboa, the Philistines overtake Saul and his sons, Jonathan struck down, those kind of things. That's what you're getting at this point. Now, as you read through these headlines, which is the headline that most disturbs you? Jonathan, I know. We know this story, but this is the kind of thing that as I'm reading the Bible for the first time, you're just like, oh, man. You don't want Jonathan to die. You're like, that's just not good. So what's more, there's not really a description how Jonathan dies. It's not like Jonathan goes down fighting gloriously. It's not the Boromir of the Lord of the Rings, protecting the hobbits with arrows coming into him. Before we had seen Jonathan able to fight a whole army, and he's bold and rash, and him and his armor bearer are wiping out all kinds of people. Now, Jonathan dies. That's it. Any speculation why this sort of ending for Saul? I mean, Jonathan. There's my wife. All right, take it up to her.
I mean, I think from the beginning, this whole story was never about Jonathan. Jonathan was always David's help and his support, but he was never really in the limelight for anything. I talk about your Lord of the Rings illustration. He's kind of like Sam, you know, just the guy behind helping the things to go forward.
Maybe it's as Jonathan would have wanted it. It's good. Any other thoughts? That's very insightful. Man, you guys are making Lydia work front to back.
She's in good shape. She can handle it. I think we heard, it seemed like Rick pointed out quite a while back that this could be a mercy on Jonathan. Jonathan never had to see David really screw
mm-hmm.
up.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's good. Yeah.
And our life on earth is just a temporary part of our whole life with God anyway.
Mm-hmm. Any other thoughts? Michael?
I was just thinking there may have been some people who would have wanted Jonathan to become king. And by removing Jonathan, they removed that sort of tension. I mean, I know Jonathan wouldn't have accepted it, but there still would have been that tension between maybe some supporters of Saul and his descendants that they want Jonathan to continue the line. So,
right on. That's right on. Saul has to die. In some way, God has got to take Saul out. And Jonathan is walking a very narrow tightrope. In his heart, he is loyal to David. But he is still a man of Saul, a son of Saul. And that's a hard place to be. And so I think in God's providence, knowing that Saul must be defeated, Jonathan, I mean, God could have made Jonathan the hero here. And God just allows him to die. He had served his purpose. He had been a friend to David, and he dies. And one commentator said, is Jonathan's death really that tragic? He served exactly the way God wanted him to serve in his generation, and he will receive his reward. Now, in this life, in the kingdom of David, yes, it was tragic. And David is going to mourn for him in the loss of his friend. But David is the best of both here. He has been, I mean, Jonathan's the best of both. He has been a true friend to David, and he still remains a faithful son to Saul. I know. It's sad to me too. I'm with you. Yes. There was an expectation that Jonathan would be his right-hand man. Patty's putting the mic and Dot's pushing it away. She's pushing away. Mm-hmm. Very good. 1 Chronicles chapter 10. You keep looking in Samuel. Stay in Samuel. Look at those first couple verses. Let me read 1 Chronicles 10. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons. And the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. What do you notice? Huh? Right. So this has caused commentators to ask questions. You know, did Chronicles borrow from Samuel? Did Samuel borrow from Chronicles? If you're very liberal theologian, that's what they would say. Because Chronicles was written later, during the time of the exile. Did they both use some other source? I think the most likely is that Chronicles borrowed from Samuel, but, you know. I don't want to go into all that unless you have a question on it. This whole section actually does parallel with Chronicles, although there are some slight changes. So let's read verses 3 through 6. Susie, would you read those, please? Or 3 through 7, excuse me.
The fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and run through me, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me." But his armor bearer was terrified and would not do it, so Saul took his own sword and fell on it. And when the armor bearer saw Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men died together that same day. And when the Israelites along the valley and those across the Jordan saw that the Israelite army had fled and that Saul and his sons had died, they abandoned their towns and fled, and the Philistines came and occupied them.
Okay. The battle is pressing hard against Saul. And that just means that things are not going well. We're not given a lot of the details. It seems that Saul is taking a final stand on the high ground. He must be inflicting losses. They're not totally beaten because this is when the archers play their role. And if they had been totally overrun at this point, they'd be fighting man to man. But there's there must be some surrounding force, and Saul's behind the lines. And archers come in, and they're kind of like the snipers of the old age. Although I wouldn't say that they're like a one shot, one kill kind of thing. They would send all these arrows at once, and they would just kind of rain down. More like what? Yeah, a little bit more like artillery. They're killing from long range. And so an arrow finds its mark, and Saul is seriously injured. We don't know how serious. Samuel says badly. What's interesting, and you don't have to go back there, but if you go to 1 Chronicles 10, they don't use the word badly. It's like they have the exact verbatim thing and they leave the word badly out. And I don't know why they do that. It's kind of interesting. Saul is able to talk, right? He's able to do things, and he's able to fall on his sword, so it's not like he's, you know, in the last throes of death at this point. Go ahead, Dot.
No, I just said that our says critically he was injured.
Critically?
Critically, yeah. Which I thought was critical.
Yeah, yeah. So what should Saul done at this point?
He didn't want to be tortured.
He didn't want to be tortured, but he could have repented. Do you think that Saul had lost hope at this point because of what occurred the night before? He's got the word of God against him, telling him he's going to die. Now, I'm pretty convinced that Tolkien had Saul in mind when he creates Denethor. Because Denethor thinks that his sons have been taken from him, and he falls into despair, and he just wants to die. And I think that that's similar, very much parallel to those. All right, we're going to have to stop here, but let's just prompt you. I want you to think about the question of suicide for next week. We'll start with that. We'll start thinking about suicide. Let's see, where's our microphone? Lydia, why don't you just close us in prayer?
Father, I just thank you for this time that we have to study your word. And I pray that we would not just go home and forget about it, but that we would ponder it and try to imitate David in the ways that he was a leader to his men, Father. And I pray that you would help us today to focus on you and just try not to think about other things, but to put all our trust in you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Amen.